Coming home, it's a very special feeling, isn't it? Especially if you've been away from your family for any period of time. I was thinking of a business trip I did many, many years ago now to Los Angeles, when I was away from home for 3 months. And by the end, I really was in a state where I just couldn't wait to get home. Karen was there, of course, and she had 3 very young children at that point, and I wasn't there. So I couldn't wait to get home. I couldn't wait to get home to real hamburgers that had beetroot in them. I couldn't wait to get home to drive on the proper side of the road. I couldn't wait to get home to get into my own bed. And I couldn't wait to get home to be with my wife and kids. And not necessarily in that order, by the way. Home is where you're meant to be. And on the way back, I felt this intensely when at one point I looked out the aircraft window and saw the Southern Cross stars for the first time in 3 months. And it was when I saw those stars that I knew I was nearly home. Now, Acts chapter 2 describes a homecoming, and it's spectacular. But we really won't understand the full import of it without a little bit of background. So as we discovered in our previous study, Chapter 2 begins on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And Jews are there from all over the known world. They've come from at least 15 different places or regions, and they've come to celebrate Passover and other feasts which happen at that time of year. So it was kind of a real holiday season, in a sense. But since Israel is the home of the Jews, you have to wonder how come so many of them are scattered all over the world in the first place. Well, the answer goes all the way back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and a warning from Moses in Deuteronomy to the people just before they entered the Promised Land. He told them that if they turn away from God, if they're unfaithful to God, then they'll be scattered around the world like dust. They'll go from nation to nothing in the blink of an eye. But even then, there's a promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in the first 6 verses, that if they turn back to God, if they repent, then he will forgive them and change their hearts and bring them home. Well, to cut what we know is a very long story short, the whole Old Testament is the story of how Israel fails and gets destroyed, and the people are scattered to the four winds. But even those who eventually came back to the land of Israel, they returned without ever really coming home to God. And the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the time when all that would change, the time when God's anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, comes to redeem and gather up God's people and bring them home for real. Well, the Messiah came in the person of Jesus, and he was crucified and resurrected from the dead. But as we've seen in our recent studies of Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he promised the disciples the Holy Spirit would come and give them the power to go out from Israel to all the world with the message that the King had come and he was alive and well, and it's time for God's people to come home. Then in the first part of chapter 2, we discovered that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit's power, which was just as Jesus had promised. And so they're able to speak about the wonders of God in the foreign languages of the crowd of Jews who were there from all over the world. And there were 2 reactions to this from the crowd, wasn't there? Some of them mocked the disciples. Maybe, I would think, probably the locals who didn't speak any of these other languages. So all they can hear is gibberish, and they say, look at those blokes. They must have had a huge night on the wine. They're still drunk. But the others in the crowd are puzzled and amazed. They want to know what they've seen and heard meant. Well, that's basically where we finished up last time. And so if you'd like to grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick it up at verse 14, where we come to Peter's explanation of what's happened at Pentecost to the crowd. There's 3 parts to what he has to say, so you could think of it as a 3-point sermon. First, Peter explains what happened. which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about that in verses 14 through to 21. And second, he explains how it happened, which is that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's alive. And he talks about that in verses 22 through to verse 36. And thirdly, he explains why it happened, which is to save people and bring them home. And that's verses 37 to 41. So that basically lays out our approach for working through this passage. And it's important as we study what Peter says to keep in mind that what's driving him and the other apostles are the parting words of Jesus to them back in chapter 1, verse 8. Arguably the key verse for the entire book of Acts. In that verse, Jesus said to the apostles that their job when the Holy Spirit comes is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Or in other words, the mission of the apostles and the church they're founding and leading is to bring home the people Jesus has redeemed. This is the Great Commission, and as people in his church, that's our job too. So, verse 14, Peter stands up with the other 11 apostles to address the crowd, and starts in verse 15 by quickly dismissing any misguided notion that they're drunk. He says, in effect, "Don't be so ridiculous. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And having dismissed that, he then moves on to say really what he wants to say. And what he wanted to say is that what's happening, what you've seen happen, was prophesied by Joel hundreds of years ago. Have a look at verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So what's happening, says Peter, is the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out the Holy Spirit on everyone in the last days, not only on the prophets like he had in the Old Testament. You see, when Jesus came, that was the beginning of the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this is what we read. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So clearly that's Jesus. "Whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." So when Jesus came and spoke to us was the beginning of the last days. So Peter understood that he was living in the last days because they began with the first coming of Jesus and that they will reach their climax at the second coming of Jesus. So that means we're also living in the last days. We're living between the beginning or the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the consummation of the kingdom. And as we get closer to the return of Jesus, the Bible says we can expect the world's physical, moral, social, and spiritual condition to get worse and worse. So Peter's point is that even in the midst of terrible times during the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out again and again on God's faithful people to clothe them with power. For what purpose? Well, as members of the true church, so that they will shine with truth until every people and tribe and tongue has seen the light of the gospel. In other words, the Great Commission. Okay, so that's the bright part of Joel's prophecy. But there's also a dark part, which starts down there in verse 19. "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." So that's a pretty bleak sort of painting, isn't it? In the last days, it's saying there'll be natural catastrophes and wars and bloodshed and devastation. And at the end of the last days comes the day of the Lord, or in other words, the day of judgment. Now, how do you avoid God's judgment? We'll have a look at what Joel says in verse 21. and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, anyone who calls on God will be saved. Anyone who turns back to him will be forgiven, just like Moses said in the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is all because of Jesus. And that's what Peter goes on to tell them in the second part of his address to the crowd of Jews. So now we're moving into verses 22 through to 36. And we're talking about how it happened. But before we look at the details of what Peter says, I have a question for you. And it's this. Did you kill Jesus? Now, I suspect your first reaction would be wanting to deny such a thing. Or if you're anything like me, perhaps there's a feeling of resentment that's bubbling up because something so far away in distance and in time shouldn't even begin to be laid at your feet or my feet. Or perhaps you've got a well-rehearsed answer from your church background that leaves you feeling relatively comfortable with that question. But the reason I'm asking is because I think when Peter tells the people in the crowd that they killed Jesus, lots of them would have reacted in similar ways. Remember, many of these people aren't from Jerusalem or the surrounding areas, and so they probably didn't have anything directly to do with the death of Jesus because they weren't even in Jerusalem when the mob was shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Peter doesn't seem to be worried about that little detail. Look at verse 23. And as you do, get your pointy finger out, because I think this is what Peter has out. And imagine that Peter is pointing his finger at the crowd as he says in verse 23, "This man," that is Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." And again, down in verse 36, and this kind of bookends this part of his talk. Verse 36, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." How can Peter say that to these people who are just visiting Jerusalem and probably never met Jesus? How can Peter say to them, "You killed Jesus"? Well, he can say it because everyone in that crowd was involved in the crime against Jesus that brought him to his death. But the crime as such wasn't ending Jesus' physical life. The essence of the crime against Jesus was the rejection of God in Jesus' life. Now think with me carefully about this idea. The essence of the crime against Jesus was the rejection of God in Jesus' life. Because it's very important that we get our heads around that idea because it has major implications for us today. You see, Jesus was handed over to be crucified on the grounds of blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed that God was endorsing him as the Messiah. But the Jewish religious leaders rejected this role of God in Jesus' life, and so they called him a blasphemer. So if a person rejects the true role of God in the life of Jesus, then that's a vote for the charge of blasphemy. And to cast your vote for blasphemy, which is rejecting God's endorsement of Jesus, is to say in your heart, "Crucify him, crucify him." You see, I wasn't asking, were you bodily there on Good Friday voting against Jesus and sending him to his death? Rather, my question is, do you agree with God's role in Jesus' life, or do you reject God's endorsement of Jesus? And so in this section of Peter's talk, he brings to our attention and to the attention of the Jews in the crowd especially, five ways in which God endorses Jesus as the Messiah. So I've said that the issue is agreeing with God's role in Jesus' life or rejecting God's endorsement of Jesus. And before you answer that question, I want to show you that this is really the core issue in Peter's talk. Because if you look closely, you'll see that Peter identifies five ways in which God endorses Jesus. And the way in which he does this is by making a stark contrast between the way that God treats Jesus and the way the Jews treated Jesus, and perhaps the way you've treated Jesus. So as we consider these five ways that God endorses Jesus, this would be a good time to kind of examine yourself and see if you're standing with God for Jesus or casting your vote in another way. So first, God endorsed Jesus by working miracles and signs and wonders through him. This is verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God," or you could read that as endorsed by God or approved by God. It's all the same idea. "Jesus was a man accredited, endorsed by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So notice that twice in that one sentence, Peter says that God is the one at work in the miracles of Jesus. First, he says Jesus is accredited by God to you by miracles. The miracles were God's certification of Jesus, if you want to think of it that way. They were God's vote, God's testimony. When Jesus did a miracle, it was God's endorsement. He was essentially saying again, like he did at Jesus' baptism, "This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him." But the sentence goes on and says, "wonders and signs which God did among you through him." So there it is again. He was accredited by God to you. He was endorsed by God to you. And in case we were missing the point, Peter emphasizes that God himself did the miracles through Jesus. God was the power. God was in Jesus to heal the sick and still the storm and cast out the demons and raise the dead. While he was on earth, God gave Jesus the fullest endorsement any human ever had. He gave him his spirit without limit. So that's the first endorsement of God of Jesus. The question for you and I, are we with God in this or against him? Second, God endorsed Jesus by planning his death for the sins of his people. And so this is verse 23. Verse 22, we've had the life of Jesus. Now we come to the death of Jesus in verse 23. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, I can hear ringing in my ears a superficial cynic responding to that and say, "Well, what kind of endorsement is that? If God planned to hand over Jesus to be killed, then all he did was sort of link arms with the wicked men and help them put Jesus to death. That's not much of an endorsement." But the reason that it's a superficial response is because it ignores everything else that the Bible has to say about why God planned the death of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus himself said at the end of Luke's gospel about why God had planned his death. This is from Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And Jesus says, so he's speaking to the disciples, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." In other words, God planned the suffering and death of Jesus so that forgiveness of sins could be preached to all the nations. And that's foreshadowed in places like Isaiah chapter 53. And God planned the death of Jesus not to disown him or to dishonor him or to reject him, but to glorify him as the perfect, flawless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, God's plan for Jesus to die was not a prosecution like the plan of the Jews. Rather, it was an endorsement of his infinite worth so that he could save the Jews. Same question. With that in view, are you with God in this or against him? Third, Peter moves on. God endorsed Jesus by raising him from the dead. Verse 23 ends with the words, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Then in stark contrast, verse 24 gives God's powerful response to that act. It says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter's saying, you voted no against Jesus, but God voted yes for Jesus. You denounced him, but God endorsed him. You killed him, but God raised him up. And there's a powerful picture that's used here that we don't pick up very easily in the English translation. It says that God freed Jesus from the agony of death. What it says literally in the original language is that God freed him from the labours or birth pangs of death. So it's a picture of death trying to hold on to Jesus, but Jesus just bursting out. It's like a woman who's giving birth. It mightn't be quick and it mightn't be easy, but it's 100% certain that it's going to happen. It's no good saying once labour has started, well, you know what, I don't think I want to do this anymore, let's just go home, because that baby's coming and there's nothing much you can do to stop it. And Peter's saying it's the same with Jesus. There's no way that death could keep him. It's impossible. And then to underline and prove his point, he quotes from Psalm 16, where King David foresees a Messiah whose body won't go to the grave like everyone else's, because he's the Messiah who will be exalted and sit at the right hand of God and rule forever. And if you go down to verse 32, you'll see that's the bottom line. Do you remember what Jesus wanted the apostles to be? Have a look at verse 32. God has raised this life to Jesus, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Remember, Jesus wanted the apostles to be witnesses to the resurrection. Now, what Peter means for the Jews in the crowd here is to feel this clash, this juxtaposition between their rejection of Jesus and God's endorsement of Jesus. What matters here ultimately isn't that they killed a man, but they're against God. Now try and put yourself in the sandals of a Jew in the crowd at that time. This would be a shocking and stunning thing to hear, and an extremely hard thing to admit to. After all, these are religious people that Peter's talking to. They're worshipping people. They're people who know lots of God's word by heart. And Peter's telling them that they're totally at odds with God. He's saying to them, you claim to know and love and worship and serve God, but now he's telling them that they're utterly opposed to God. They're anti-God. You see, the test of whether we're anti-God or not isn't whether we say we believe in God, or whether we say we know God, or love God, or serve God. The test is whether we embrace God's endorsement of Jesus. If we say we know God but reject his endorsement of Jesus as the worker of miracles, if we say that we know God but reject his endorsement of Jesus as the predestined Passover sacrifice that takes away sin, if we say we know God and reject his endorsement of Jesus by raising him from the dead, then we don't really know God. In fact, we're against God. We're anti-God. And it's this very idea, this very thing, that cut Peter's hearers, the Jews in the crowd, to the heart. Have a look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You see, they've realized that in their zeal for God, they've actually been against God. They've been anti-God. And this is so important for us today, because in our live and let live pluralistic society, hardly anyone would say to another person, you claim to know God, but in fact you're anti-God, you're against God. Why? Because you don't embrace God's endorsement of Jesus. So are we with God in his endorsement of Jesus by raising him from the dead, or are we against God? Fourth, God endorsed Jesus by exalting him to his right hand and putting all his enemies under his feet. So now we've come to verse 33. Then in verses 34 and 35, Peter quotes from Psalm 110 to show the significance of this. He says, For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord, so that's God the Father, said to my Lord, that's the coming Messiah, Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, David had already foreseen that God would exalt the risen Messiah to his right hand and give him a place of rule and supremacy over every other person and power in the entire universe. And this endorsement of Jesus exposes the ultimate horror of rejecting him. Because in rejecting Jesus, not only have they rejected the one God declared to be Messiah by raising him from the dead, but they've also rejected the one who God declared to be the Lord of the universe by exalting him to his right hand. And then in verse 36, we come to the decisive thrust of Peter's talk as he sums up. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, God's endorsed Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, by raising him from the dead, and God endorsed Jesus as the Lord by exalting him all the way to the highest place in the universe and making him supreme over all his enemies. So you can see that the crucial issue in Peter's talk isn't the killing of a man, per se. Rather, it's the rejection of God. That's the big issue. God endorsed Jesus as the worker of miracles on the earth and as the perfect sacrifice for sins and as the risen Messiah and by exalting him to be Lord of the universe. So to reject Jesus is to reject God. And that's the issue. And when the penny dropped about all of that for the Jews that were in the crowd, well, it cut them to the heart. Verse 37. So I ask you again, did you kill Jesus? And I don't mean were you bodily there, but do you join God in his endorsement of Jesus, or do you stand against God in the life of Jesus? Now there's one more endorsement of Jesus that Peter highlights, but you can easily sort of skip over it. This is the fifth one, which I've saved for last because it's full of hope. God endorsed Jesus as the one worthy to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit and pour him out in great blessing on sinners who repent. And that's there in verse 33. I've already talked enough about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, but look at the last part, or the bigger part of verse 33. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And that's a reference Peter is making to what they've seen happen on that day of Pentecost, which was the praise in the foreign languages that all the apostles and presumably the other disciples at the time were espousing. You see, God has given into the hands of Jesus, the Lord and the Messiah. He's given Jesus the privilege of pouring out the Holy Spirit, the privilege of baptizing with the Spirit, from chapter 1, verse 5. And filling with the Spirit, verse 4 here in chapter 2, and clothing his people with the Spirit's power from on high, which we've seen previously comes from Luke 24, verse 49. And that, says Peter, that's what you're seeing today, Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit. So are you with God in his endorsement of Jesus or against him? So hop back into the sandals of the Jews in this crowd listening to Peter. You've just heard all this. It's soaked in. They realize, in a sense, that they've got it wrong. In a way, it's been a case of mistaken identity in relation to Jesus. What do you do with information like Peter's just delivered to you? I heard of a couple who were invited to go to a dinner party. And they were told that one of the guests at the party would be Brian Booth, who is a former Australian cricket captain. Now, the husband was pretty excited about having the chance to talk with Brian Booth. The wife, however, had no idea who Brian Booth was, and her husband had forgotten to tell her. During the course of the evening, the conversation naturally turned to cricket, as it inevitably would. When Brian Booth had made a few comments about the game, the wife stepped in and said, "Aha, so you played some cricket when you were younger, did you?" And the whole dinner party went quiet. She just asked a former Australian cricket captain if he ever played cricket. She'd failed to recognise that's who he was, but failing to recognise Jesus is far worse. As these Jews listen to Peter, as they weigh it all up, it dawns on them. Struth, we've made a huge mistake. The Lord, the promised Messiah, came, and instead of worshipping him, we killed him, and now God's raised him. And I guess there's a bit of desperation in their voices when they consider the implications of that. And so in verse 37, this is what they say. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, or in other words, they were convicted. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what will we do?" Do you know why they're thinking that way? They think they've had it. They think God is going to judge them now for what they've done. A lightning bolt's going to come out of the sky and smite them. They're trembling now. They've just recognized the enormity of what they've been doing. They've been anti-God. How are they anticipating God is going to respond to that? So they've recognized their mistake. But you know what? That's something that many, many, many people today refuse to do. They say, "Nah, look, I've checked out Jesus. You know what? He's irrelevant." But that's not the response from Peter's audience here, from these Jews in the crowd. They say, "Peter, what must we do? How do we fix up our mistake?" And look at how Peter replies. They're really important words. Because you might remember, they go all the way back to what Moses said in Deuteronomy. And talking about coming home for the scattered people of Israel. It's not just about coming to a place. It's a turning of the heart and soul back to God. So Peter says in verse 38, "Repent," which has the meaning of turn back, "repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so in verse 41, the ones who accept the message, they're baptized. Look, I don't know whether they went into the river and got submerged or whether they just got sprinkled with water or not. Kind of doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is they've seen they were wrong about Jesus and they've totally changed their minds. They've turned around. They've repented. And as a sign that they're washed and forgiven by God on the basis of their repentance, they're washed on the outside as well. And about 3,000 were added to their number on that single day. Now, have you been baptized? If you're a Christian, you should have. It's a command from Jesus which Peter echoes here. So if you're not baptized, why not? Perhaps you think, "Well, because it doesn't make me a Christian." And that's true. It's very true. It's only a symbol of something that God does when he washes us clean and gives us his Spirit. But he still wants us to be baptized because it's good for us. It's good for our faith and good for the faith of those watching. It helps to confirm the reality of God's promise of forgiveness and the reality of God's Spirit with us. So I want to offer you hope this morning. The people Peter was talking to were cut to the heart because they saw that God had made Jesus Lord and Christ, but they killed him. In other words, they were utterly at odds with God. They were living against God's will. They were out of step with his character. They were in violation of his word. God was one way and they were another way. So what they desperately needed and what we need and what God in amazing grace was ready to give was forgiveness. They'd offended God. They'd violated God. They disobeyed God. And there was only one hope, that God might find a way to be the holy God that he is, and yet let those transgressions go, as it were, and forgive. which is exactly what he found and was able to do in the death of his son, Jesus. So I take the words at the end of verse 40 and apply them to all of us this morning with all the urgency that I can. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And the most corrupt thing about this generation is that we have created ways of salvation without God, and therefore without law, and therefore without forgiveness, and therefore utterly without hope. But I'm declaring this morning on the basis of God's word that there is a God, there is a holy law, and in the name of Jesus, there is forgiveness. Now, having said all of that, there's still a question, though, in all of this. And it's an important question. The question is, coming home to what? All these Jews from all over the known world, they thought they were coming home to Jerusalem, to what had previously been known as the Promised Land, now known as the Holy Land. But much more important than coming home to a place is coming home to God. That's what repentance is, and it's something that we all need. Have you come home to God? Maybe God's done some scattering in your life. Perhaps you've travelled kilometres and kilometres away from him. Perhaps it's been years since he felt close to you. Well, today is a great day to come home. The promise of God is there, the promise of forgiven sins, and the promise of his Holy Spirit. And so Peter concludes in verse 39, how big is God's offer? He says this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. In fact, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And isn't that you? Is he calling you home? And will you come? But let me say that it's more than coming home to God. It's also about coming home to a people, your family. And you can see it in the next few verses, that their repenting and turning back to God was the start of something remarkable, something they soon began to call church, which means literally gathering or assembly, the group of people that God had gathered together, the group of people that God had assembled together. And so day by day they gathered from all the places God had called them home. And we'll see next week what that looked like when we look at verses 42 through to 47. But it's still the same today. God calls us home, home to himself, and home to his people, his family. And if we're all in the same room right now, I'd be saying if you look around, but you can look on your screen, you know who's in our church family. You can see that we really have been gathered from all over the place, haven't we? We've come from all sorts of backgrounds. We've had all sorts of experiences. We come with all sorts of strengths and weaknesses. We come with all sorts of goals and dreams. We're very much like those first Jewish converts who came from all over the world. But for all our differences, this group of people God has called us to is home. It's where we belong. It's where we should feel comfortable. Where we should be committed. It's much more important than just some place you come to on Sunday, some way to pass away a couple of hours. So I wonder if that's reflected in the way that you think about church, in the way that you treat and regard church. I wonder where it fits in your priorities. How much does it take to keep you away from church? What do you say no to because it clashes with church? You see, if this is home, then we can be comfortable with each other, just like family. We can be real, be honest. We can love each other deeply. Home is special. Family is special. So let's rejoice in it, and let's value it, and let's appreciate it. Let's also work hard at making it better. God has gathered us to himself and to his people. And until we make it to our real home, this is home, folks. Let's pray, shall we?